So we've been spending the last several weeks walking through a series on the book of Nehemiah called Ruined. And the idea is, and that graphic illustrates that Jerusalem was a city that the walls had been broken down, and it was a city that literally lied in ruins. And Nehemiah was cupbearer to the king of Persia, Artaxerxes. And when he found out from his brother, Hanani, that the city of Jerusalem, the walls were down and it was a laughing stock and it had become a reproach. When he heard that news, he sat down and he fasted, he wept and he prayed and he mourned. But he also planned, because his heart was moved by the plight of these people, of his people, even though he had never been there. He had grown up 700 plus miles away in Susa in the service of a pagan king. And he had climbed the ranks, and by all accounts, he had a very incredibly comfortable life and a powerful position. I mean, in this ancient world, these rulers of these empires were not just seen as men that are to be respected and honored, men in senior leadership positions. They were seen not merely as men, but as actually gods in the flesh. You see that in Scripture with Nebuchadnezzar and other times. And then, you know, with the imperial cult of the Roman Empire, where they actually deified the Caesars and worshipped them. So here you have Nehemiah, the cupbearer to the king, which basically meant he was the last line of defense. He tasted his food, he sipped his wine, and made sure that no one would kill this deified king that he was serving. So you want to talk about an important position. This was someone who was truly protecting the king's safety. So he had earned his way to this rank. So he had a very comfortable life, a comfortable position, a lot of authority, a lot of power. Yet when he heard about the state of Jerusalem, his heart was broken. But not in a way that, like, when we hear about a tragedy that happened somewhere where our hearts are hurting, where we read about Ebola, and our hearts are hurting for those people that are dying from that and that are being afflicted by that disease. And we have that combination of like pain and sadness for that person, but also fear to want to steer clear of it. But there's a big difference between you hearing about a tragedy, like let's say what happened in New Orleans with Hurricane Katrina, or what happened in New York City with Sandy, or different disasters that have happened in our lifetime. There's a different response between, oh my goodness, I cannot believe that just happened. My heart hurts for them. Or the response is, oh my goodness, I cannot believe that happened. And you cry and you sit and you fast and you pray. And then you actually ask God to give you an opportunity to go and be a part of the solution. The people that loaded up in vans and drove to New Orleans were different from me. I felt terrible. I watched the specials. I prayed for those people. But I didn't load up in a van and take off work and drive down and serve them. Those are different responses to a crisis. And Nehemiah's response is that he wanted to be a part of the solution in Jerusalem. So he gets his moment in front of the king, and the king takes a big risk, and the king grants him his wish to go back and rebuild these walls. And he gets to Jerusalem, and he rallies the people, and there was just a remnant of people there. There was, the city literally lied in ruins. If you were a builder or a stonemason or an architect, why would you live in a city where no one's house was standing straight and no one had any money to pay you and the walls were down? If you were working for a living, you needed to go somewhere where you could get work. So Nehemiah arrived and rallied a crew of people that consisted of politicians and perfumers and jewelers and daughters and sons and priests and singers, and rallied them to build a wall. As they're building this wall in Nehemiah 4, opposition arose, as Dave walked through 2 weeks ago. And Nehemiah rallied the people to stand together in clans and in families and fight for each other and to build with one hand and to hold a sword with the other. And then last week, as you saw, as the movement of God was happening, as this incredible thing was going on, Nehemiah noticed and he was told of some inconsistencies, that people were not living and treating each other the way they ought to. They were still charging each other exorbitant fees and extorting things, and he needed to correct that, and so he did. It's amazing how, when you think about when a movement of God is happening, it's not just a wall that's being built physically, but it's hearts that are being healed and hearts that are being instructed and changes that are happening on a personal level. So this week we're at Nehemiah chapter 6, and as we dive into it, I just want to ask you a question. And as you look at your own life and you think about vision and think about, some may say vision, some may say dream or goals, but if you think about your life and think about a time where you were going after that thing and you were single-minded and focused on accomplishing this vision that God has given you for your life. Maybe it was for your marriage. Maybe it was your physical health and well-being. Maybe it was your career or your schooling or your parenting or reaching out to a friend or neighbor, whatever it may be. But as you've gotten closer to the completion, to realizing that vision or that dream, have you ever noticed that the closer you get to finishing the vision that God has given you, the harder the opposition gets? It's almost like that last push before you're able to cross that line. It's like there's just all this stuff that comes at you in different ways. And sometimes it's good. Sometimes the distraction isn't a bad, evil thing. Sometimes it's an offer to go fishing or hunting, or someone hands me two tickets to a Yankees game, and you can try this anytime and test me on this, and I will take them and call your bluff and mine. So you've got something to do. It's like, I think about with like college for me. It's like my goal, my vision was to have a degree. I needed a Bachelor of Science in Bible from Baptist Bible College and Seminary. It's 127 credits or whatever. It's insane. And I just remember getting papers done, and yet I'd be like, okay, I need to lock myself in my room because this paper is due in 9 hours and I haven't started it and it's 8 pages long and I've got to do all this work. And so, but yet someone would be like, hey man, you want to go get some wings? I'd be like, I only need 6 hours to get that paper done. And I would go and do that good thing with friends and have fun, and then come back and be like, okay, I have 5.5 hours to get this thing done. And then I start thinking through plans of like, how many letter grades do I get down if it's in the afternoon? And you start, you know, it's like the distraction. Those were good things at times. It's good to spend time with friends. And I mean, wings aren't good for you, but the good times, you know, outweigh the bad calories. I don't know if that's a thing. They affect me more now than they did then, I think. In fact, I remember one time, this is probably scary, but I remember getting 30 wings once at Jim Dandy's, our favorite wing place, and then like only being able to eat like 15 of them because, you know, 30 is insane, and just took them and like set them on my desk in my room. Didn't refrigerate them. With blue cheese. And then like the next day I'm like, man, I'm hungry. And I just ate all of them with blue cheese. And I didn't die. So that's kind of amazing, I think. I don't know what should have happened to me, but something very sinister could have happened. And so I think that's God's grace in my life. But so I had this goal to finish, and yet these good distractions came, and it's like, man, I wasn't able to always focus and get those things done. And so sometimes they're good things, but sometimes the distractions are criticism. Or the attacks can get personal against you. And then it can even get worse from there. As we look at Nehemiah today, I spend a lot of time, joyful time, researching these messages. I love studying and just soaking in this text and just finding out what everybody thinks about it, having the Hebrew open, and just like, it's just like this buffet of study. For some of you, like, I'm glad you're doing that. That doesn't sound good at all. But one of the resources that's been very helpful to me from like a kind of an application standpoint is a book called Visioneering by Andy Stanley. I mentioned this a few weeks ago, and he takes the book of Nehemiah and kind of runs through kind of how to cast a vision in like a church setting and a life setting, and it's really great. And so he took this passage and really looked at it from the perspective of distractions. He talks about three types of distractions that can come against vision that God has given us. And so that's where we're going this morning in Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 1. Walk with me as we read the story here and find this. Verse 1. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, come, and let us meet together at the Hekepharim in the plain of Ono. But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messages to them, saying, I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? Let's just pause there for a moment. So the story is the walls are just about done being built. You know, that they're kind of up to the right height that they're supposed to be. And based on archaeological research, you know, it averaged a height of you know, 8 to 14 feet and a thickness between 6 and 14 feet wide. You know, these were big walls. And so they just about finished it, but now they're hanging the doors and the gates and kind of putting the finishing touches on it. So they're at that point where they're just about ready to cross the finish line. You know, they could see it. Maybe it's right there. And they're like, we're so close to finishing. We're just hanging doors. We're just doing the trim. You know, we're just finishing this thing. And here it comes. Here comes that last wave of distraction to try to get Nehemiah off of the job. Because you think about how the attacks have come so far. In the beginning of the book of Nehemiah, the first round of attacks was just sort of mockery of Jerusalem. Like, oh, come on, it's a worthless city. You know, why are you bothering? It's just a rubble and it's ruins. And that didn't work. And then the second round of attacks was in chapter 4 where they went after the workers. You know, like threatening their families. We're going to come after you and we're going to fight you and stuff. And then that didn't work. And now, chapter 6, the enemy said, okay, well, the only way we're going to go after this and get this done is to go after the visionary himself, go after the leader. We're going after Nehemiah and his heart. So it starts. The first distraction that they throw at him, the first offer, is found in chapter 6, verse 2. Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, come and let us meet together at Hekepharim in the plain of Ono. So the first offer is, you know, possibly, now he immediately says, but they intended to do me harm. But set aside our knowledge of history and how we can look back and see how this turned out and try to imagine in that moment that you are Nehemiah and you're opening the scroll and you're reading this offer to meet. Maybe these guys are offering to bury the hatchet. Maybe they're extending an olive branch of peace. Maybe they're like, you know what? We've tried and tried and tried, but this guy's just not stopping. So we can't attack him because we'll be in trouble with the Persians. We might as well start to talk about trade and we might as well start to talk about peace. So come meet us in the Valley of Ono. My brother-in-law preached on this a few years ago. He said that this was the Valley of Oh No. Don't go, Nehemiah. Oh no, don't do it. Or some of you who are Beatles fans may view this as Yoko Ono, you know, blamed by many for breaking up one of the greatest bands of all time. In fact, even a term to be Yoko'd by someone is for her to come in and separate you. So however you want to term this Oh No, if it's Oh No or Yoko Ono, either way, this was something to be avoided at all costs if you want to carry out this vision. So you think, here's a good thing possibly. He doesn't know. He doesn't know if this is going to be an attack just yet. What if this was peace? This might have been a good opportunity. And sometimes those things that can distract us, the first thing that can distract us is a good opportunity. It's opportunities. Someone offers you something to do. So you're focused on it. I'm focused on getting my studies done, or I'm focused on getting this degree done, and something else comes up. It's like, oh, that's a really good opportunity. But what I love is, what does Nehemiah say in response to this to keep himself focused? Listen to what he says. I love it. And I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. You hear what he said there? I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. This may be a good opportunity, and on the surface it might be fairly benign, but good loses to great. I am doing a great thing. I am involved in something great and something huge. God has given me a vision for my life and for this moment that is truly great, and I cannot come down. I love this rebuttal. And what's amazing is Sanballat and Tobiah send him this same offer 4 times in a row. Look at verse 4. And they sent to me 4 times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. So 4 times they said, come meet with us, please, in the plain of Ono, and we will talk, and we will have strong drink, and we will make treaty. I don't know why I'm talking that way, but anyway, they offered them this whole thing. And they're saying, you know, and he says the same time, the same exact answer. I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. I'm doing a great work, and I cannot come down. 4 times he says that. Now, I view this, unfortunately, through a 21st century lens. I know they didn't have iPhones then. I know that they weren't texting or Snapchatting or Instagramming or Twittering or Facebooking or just phone calling or pigeoning. I don't know where we're going back with communication. But this was quite a process. To write someone a message that was a governor level and a leader, this was written on paper that was either stretched parchment or stretched leather, handwritten on it, rolled up tightly, bound with twine, and then stuck through a lump of clay that would harden, and then they would stick a seal in it so that they would know that this was not opened by anyone else. So that's quite, and then messengers had to go 25 miles every time to deliver this. Can you imagine being the messenger? Every time you're bringing this thing, like, okay, here you go. And then just kind of standing there, what does he say? I don't know, let's bring it back. What did he say? Oh, he said the same thing. And doing that forward, that's 100 miles. Actually, 25, yeah, it's a lot. So just imagine in this moment, it's like at some point, Nehemiah is testing the resolve. He's not changing his answer. And by the fifth time, if we look at poker lingo, at the river, they finally turn over their hand. They finally show, Sanballat and Tobiah show their hand. Listen to what they say in verse 5. In the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. So let's pause there. So the first four times, Nehemiah says, no, you know, I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down. And I want to think about that for a moment as we think about our lives. That first distraction can be opportunities that are good. And so if you think about what's God's vision for your marriage, what's God's vision for your singleness, what's God's vision for your career, what's God's vision for your parenting, what's God's vision for your retirement, what is God's vision for you to reach your neighbors, what is God's vision for you to serve him in the local church, what is God's vision for your life, and you look at those things, you say, boy, God wants my marriage to be great. He's given me in Scripture clear commands of what it should look like. And so when these other opportunities come to me that are going to distract me from having a great marriage, I'm going to say, I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down. My marriage is something that is a great work that God has called me to, and I cannot be distracted by this other thing. One writer talked about when you lay your kids in bed at night, and you've said no to a promotion, and you've said no to working long hours because you want to be there with your children at night, because you want to be a great parent. You want to raise your kids in the way that God wants you to raise them. And you're laying them down at night. This author said, whisper to yourself, I'm doing a great work, and I cannot come down. As you're protecting your integrity and your purity and your singleness or even in your marriage, when temptation comes, change the channel, shut the laptop, turn your eyes and say, I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down. I will not trade the great thing that God is calling me to in this season of my life for this good or even bad or even temporary sinful thing. I'm doing a great thing for God and I cannot come down. Think about where God may be leading you, where he may be calling you. It helps so much. It goes so hand in hand with Hebrews 12. And it says, we fix our eyes on Jesus. We throw off everything that entangles the sin and anything that entangles us. And we fix our eyes on Jesus and we run. That passage in Hebrews 12 is not just talking about sin, which is the obvious thing that trips us up, but anything that entangles us. Even good things can trip us up and keep us from fixing our eyes on the great thing, which is living for Jesus with our lives. I'm doing a great thing and I cannot come down. First distraction, opportunities. Second, we're going to see in verse 5 through 7, that now that goes from a distraction of opportunities to a distraction of personal attack and criticism against Nehemiah. This open letter, verse 5. In the same way, Sanballat for the fifth time sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. And it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you're building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you've also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, there's a king in Judah. And now the king will hear of these reports. So now come, let us take counsel together. Isn't that just the most manipulative, evil letter ever? He's like, all right, fine. The turn card, here's my card. My card is that you are building the walls because you're going to rebel. You're setting up prophets to tell everyone you're going to be king. And you've got just bad intentions, and I know it. And guess what? I'm telling the king, unless you meet with me. The distraction of personal attack and criticism. Now, first of all, you see that this is, the fifth letter was open. An open letter. Now, an open letter was different in that it was written on the same type of paper, but it was just loosely bound. It wasn't held by anything. Anyone could read it. You couldn't tell if the messenger had read your letter or if it was open. In fact, the idea is that it's public. And this was a slanderous attack against Nehemiah. So this is our first edition of an internet troll. This is a public thing, completely unfounded, totally untrue, meant for everyone to read, and yet there's not based in any kind of a fact. And yet they're hoping that this spreads, and he's using innuendo, and he's using accusation to try to slander and defame him. But none of it was true. What made this personal attack so painful was that he went after Nehemiah on three levels, three relationships that mattered to Nehemiah this attack went after. First of all, it went after his relationship to the king. The relationship to the king. Listen to what he says. He says in verse 6, "It is reported among the nations that you and the Jews intend to rebel, and that's why you're building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king." So he's saying, first of all, he's going after his loyalty to Artaxerxes. Remember, the king is the one who blessed this and commissioned this. He's saying, "I know why you're building the wall. You're building to rebel." And what's interesting here, by saying that, he's basically saying to him, if you keep on building it, you're proving my point that you're going to rebel. Because he's offered him either stop building and show you're loyal to the king, or continue building and show that you want to be king. So he's going after his relationship with Artaxerxes first. Second thing he goes after is his relationship with God. Look what he does next. Verse 7, "And you've also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, there is a king in Judah." So here he's going after his relationship with God, saying, listen, you've set up prophets. That means you've paid off prophets. You've hired prophets and priests to say what you want them to say. You keep saying God laid things in your heart. God told you to do this. Well, I'm telling people that you've hired prophets to say this stuff, and it's not really true. He's going after his relationship with God and saying, you're not hearing from God. You're just paying people to say what you want them to say. Now, it's so interesting because here, we see an early example of what's called projection. The idea that since Sanballat would do this stuff himself, he's projecting it on Nehemiah as if Nehemiah has the same intentions that he has. And we have that tendency, don't we, at times where it's like, we assume that everyone thinks the way we think. This would be the birth of, people are talking, or everyone is saying this, or I keep hearing this, or I feel like, you know, people are saying this or everyone's saying that. You know, it's kind of that idea of this consensus that's represented. And so for me, with my personality, I say, okay, let's talk about who everyone is. Let's drill down a little bit. Who is everyone? And usually we drill it all the way down to one person. Everyone is you. You and everyone you think must think like you do. It's projection. We think because we feel offended by something, everyone in the room must also feel that way. Or because we're hurt by something, everyone here must also be hurt by something. Sanballat's doing that. He's saying, because I would set myself up as king after building these walls, you must be doing that. And because I hire prophets to say what I want them to say, that must be what you're doing. In fact, in verse 10 and following, Sanballat hired a prophet to give a false prophecy to Nehemiah. So not only does he project that that's what he would do, he actually proves that that's what he did. So he goes after his relationship with King Artaxerxes and his loyalty to the king. He goes after his relationship with God, saying, you aren't hearing from God. You are just paying prophets to say what you want them to say. And then thirdly, he goes after his relationship and the integrity of his leadership, the leadership he has with his people. So that is found in verse 7, "And you've also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah, and now the king will hear of these reports." So he's saying here that you're deceiving the people. You told the people when you came in that you were just here to build the walls under King Artaxerxes' authority and his blessing, but really you intend to become their king by force. So you aren't being honest with the people. You're telling them one thing, but you have plans to do something else. So this attack, this open letter, is extremely, not only divisive, but scary, because in each of these instances, it's really tough for Nehemiah to prove that it's not true. It's kind of a his word against this guy's word, because each time the answer is, no, I'm not. No, I'm not. No, I am not. I mean, that's the answer every time. The answer's not, you know, because he's basically saying something that's completely untrue. So how does Nehemiah respond to this? What is his response to this? Because I don't know about you guys, but my tendency in this moment, if I receive kind of personal attacks on that level, is to respond in a strong way that can kind of take them out one by one. But Nehemiah is a much better man than I. Nehemiah goes after it in a different way. Look what he says in verse 8 and 9. He says, "Then I sent to him saying, 'No such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind.'" You're imagining this stuff, buddy. This is not, everyone is you, is what he's saying here. This consensus that you've drummed up is you and people you've paid to say what you want them to say. Now, maybe Sanballat has convinced others of his way of thinking, but he's saying, you have started this conspiracy. You are feeding this conspiracy. Don't come to me wanting to bring me up to speed on what is out of control and spreading when you are the source of this misinformation. "No such things as you say have been done, for you inventing them out of your own mind." What I love is that Nehemiah trusts those three relationships that were called into question. He trusts that the king knows him. He trusts that the king knows him and has integrity in that relationship. He trusts that that God knows him and knows his heart and knows he's not in it for the wrong reasons. And he trusts that the people know him and know that he's not in it for the wrong reasons. And so in that sense, he didn't need to defend himself on each line. He just basically pointed out, you are the source. You've made it up. It's not true. We're moving on. And then he quickly says in verse 9, the purpose. Verse 9, "For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands." Now, O God, strengthen my hands. It's interesting because in the Hebrew, O God is not in the original Hebrew manuscript. That's something that was added because it made sense. This seemed like what was called an imprecatory prayer, which was one of Nehemiah's specialties, which was like, I prayed to the God of heaven and I said, I prayed as we started the work and said, you know, like he was the master of the quick prayer as he acted. And so it goes along with the context that this would be a prayer to God. But another way to translate this, another way to look at this that would be very interesting to think about is instead of it saying, "But now, O God, strengthen my hands," would be to say, "On the contrary, this actually strengthened my hands." In other words, what you meant to discourage us actually strengthened us. What you meant to scare us actually galvanized us as a people. What you thought would knock us down has actually raised us up. I don't know about you guys and your personal lives, but if you've been in a season like this and someone's tried to scare you off and you withstand it and you're like, it's not true, isn't it amazing how it strengthens you and gives you more resolve to actually finish what you were trying to do? That's what we have here. The second response, or the second distraction. Personal attack and criticism. And then we have the third distraction in verses 10 through 14. And this distraction is maybe the most common that is used to derail vision. And that is the fear of the unknown. Fear of the unknown. Look what happens in verse 10. "Now when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, 'Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night.'" Okay, so Shemaiah, we know from other passages, is the son of a priest for the governor of Jerusalem who doesn't take meetings with anyone, right? He's always refusing meetings. Nehemiah comes to the house of Shemaiah, so it's believed by many theologians and scholars that Shemaiah is not only a priest, but he's a friend, a confidant, someone that Nehemiah may actually trust, and so he comes to him in his home. Now, we don't know why he's confined there. It could have been a medical condition. It could have been part of the ruse, part of the plan, where he's actually saying, "Get Nehemiah, because I'm hiding for my life. I'm stuck in my house. They're after me," and so Nehemiah comes to him. And here Shemaiah lays out this prophecy. It even sounds like verses from God. Listen to how he says it. He says, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They're coming to kill you by night." Doesn't that sound like something out of the Psalms or something out of 1 Samuel where David's being warned by Samuel or other prophets like, "They're coming to kill you. They're coming to kill you right now." So he even composes this poetry as a prophecy to tell Nehemiah to run. Now, I know that at this point, Nehemiah and the workers have had a lot of threats on their lives, but still, Think about that. Someone that you know, someone that you trust, someone that is a priest sits you down and says that to you. What's your knee-jerk reaction? Okay, let's go. If you're hiding, then maybe I should be hiding because if the guy's coming to kill me, because in your mind you're thinking, if I'm dead, this vision won't succeed anyway. So maybe the knee-jerk reaction would be to follow this advice or do this or hide or stay alive. What's that phrase? Turn and run away and live to see another day or whatever it is, you know, running away from fights. If Nehemiah had done this, if Nehemiah had run into the temple, it wasn't just the outer courts of the temple where Nehemiah would have been okay to be. When he said, get inside the temple behind the locked doors, he was saying, come hide with me in the inner court of the temple. In Numbers 3:10 and all over the Old Testament, all over the law, it says that no one other than a priest is permitted in the inner courts of the temple under the penalty of death. So in his trickery, he's saying, come, hide with me, let's go, let's run. So in order to save his life, he'd actually be losing his life. In order to run away from the threat of danger and the fear of the unknown, he'd be unwittingly running into a loss of respect, a loss of credibility, a loss of leadership. The people would have viewed him as not respecting the law. They wouldn't have followed him anymore. Not to mention he'd be up on charges that could have required his very life be taken from him. But here's what's amazing. How did he know that this was bad advice? How did he know? He knew the Bible. He knew the scriptures. He knew the commands. He knew that this was not right. And so sometimes someone may sit you down and say, hey, here's what I think you should do in this situation. Here's what I don't think you should do in this situation. And you kind of look at them and you're like, but that's not right. God doesn't tell us to do that. God tells us to do something completely different. Why would you give me that advice? I remember a season in our lives as a family, God was clearly laying on our hearts to move to the city of Detroit and be involved in a church plant there, a campus for our church. And I can't tell you how many people would grab me at the back of the church before we left and say, listen, I just feel like this is a huge mistake. God could not possibly be leading you to do this. You've got a wife, you've got little girls. Why would he send you into the murder capital of the world? Don't do this. You can't do this. You can't do this in good conscience. I want to stop you myself, but I know it's not my decision. But I'm telling you, this is not the God I serve. He would never send you into harm's way. So I would hear that from people that I love, friends, sometimes even family, others in the church. And I would look at them and say, actually, this is exactly the God I serve. Because if I won't go, who will? If I won't follow God's call on my life, who in the world around me is going to respect me to do the same? Who's going to see an example to follow God no matter where he leads you? I don't know about in your life, but my God leads me into places of risk. And so for me to run away from that risk is to retreat and to head into the temple and to hide. And honestly, I would rather live in the risk with God than live in the safety of the known. People mean well. People think they have your best interests at heart. But at the end of the day, it could be used by the enemy as a distraction to keep us from doing what God has led us to do. I remember even in some extreme cases, people talking about even their marriage and how their marriage was just so dead and how even close friends are saying, you know what, that girl at work that you like, just, man, just go for it. Who cares? Your marriage is gone. I'm like, who told you that? Well, you told them that's crazy, right? That's not what God wants for you. Like, why would you listen to that kind of advice? Well, you know, we're friends, and they kind of go to church occasionally. I think they've got good advice. It's amazing to think about sometimes the distractions that can be thrown away by those who mean well and think that they're doing something that we're going to like so that we'll like them more, when at the end of the day, they're actually giving us advice that will lead us to death, lead us to loss, lead us to incredible brokenness. Nehemiah sees right through this ruse and calls it out. Listen to him in verse 11. But I said, should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in. So he knew. He's like, number one, I can't run. Because our people, what are they going to do? I'm the governor. I can't run. And secondly, a man like me, I'm not a priest. I can't go into the temple and live. This is terrible advice. Verse 12, and I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin. And so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, oh my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. This third distraction, the fear of the unknown. The fear of the unknown. That is such a powerful tool in the hands of the enemy, because when you're dealing in the realm of vision, you're basically pointing to an unknown future. God has laid something on your heart, and only a few people can actually see what God is describing. And so the job of the visionary, the job of you, as you sit down with your wife and describe the vision of the marriage that you want to have and honor God, or you sit down, wife, with your husband and talk about the vision that you have for your family and you want to talk about that and enact that together, as you sit down with a friend and you talk about the vision that you have for this season of singleness and what that looks like with integrity and purity, as you sit down and talk with your boss about your vision for your job and how you want to go, the unknown of that is going to quickly overwhelm. Fear can come in so fast because you're basically saying, here's what I think we need to do, but we've never done it before, and it's going to require risk and sacrifice. Or maybe your vision is to be debt-free, and you're like, okay, so this means we need to live on a budget for the first time, so we can't just do this. And boy, that's scary for some people. Like, my goodness, I've never lived on a budget. Dave Ramsey and I, we don't really get along. You know, I don't really get that whole world of emergency funds and, you know, 3 months stored up in an account somewhere and $1,000 in an envelope. And yeah, I read his book. It was good. It was convicting to me, actually. But as you describe the vision that God has laid on your heart, the fear of the unknown just zooms right in because it's a place you've not been. And Sanballat hired his friend, hired a priest, someone he should have been able to respect and trust, and he gave him bad advice, and he gave him counter-biblical advice to try to follow. It's amazing. It's amazing that his answer to this was basically, when he says, shall a man like me run away? Shall I run into the temple? His answer to this could be summarized the way this whole thing started. I'm doing a great work, and I cannot come down. I'm involved in a great work. God has called me to a great work. I cannot come down. I will risk. I will fight. I will push. I will do whatever it takes, but I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. It doesn't matter if they're coming after my lives. It doesn't matter if they're going to try to take from me everything. It doesn't matter if they're going to try to kill me and discourage our people. I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. And God, who laid this on my heart, is going to bring it to fruition. God's going to bring it to the end. Because if this is of God, then he's going to protect me. You see this later in the book of Acts. Remember when Gamaliel stands up and says, listen, if this is of man, it's going to fail. If this is of God, there's no way to stop it. A vision that is from God, that is enacted by God and continued by God, cannot be stopped by man. So when we look at that and we say, I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down. Verse 15. So they finished the wall on the 25th day of the month of Elul. In 52 days. It's amazing. It took him less time to finish the wall than it did to get to Jerusalem from Susa. Just amazing. And when all our enemies heard of it, verse 16, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Isn't that amazing? All the enemies lost their courage because they're like, okay, only God can do this. When God brings something to completion, when God brings a vision to the end in an improbable, even impossible way, it silences critics. It shuts the mouths of enemies. It causes everyone to step back and look at it and say, only God could have done this. This is amazing. So I don't know where this message finds you this morning. I don't know what season that you may be in. One of the things I love about church ministry is that we've got all walks of life represented in this room, all generations, from the tiniest little babies until those who are far from being a baby. But yet for each season of our life, God has an expectation. God has a vision for us as we serve him with our lives. M- maybe this will help you this week. I know it's going to help me. As temptation and distraction come in to keep you from doing what God has called you to do with your life, write on an index card, Nehemiah 6, verse 3. I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. I'm doing a great work, and I cannot come down. When that opportunity comes, it's going to drag you away from doing what God's called you to do. Just say it. You're saying scripture. I'm doing a great work. I can't come down. Now, don't say it when you're in the attic working on something or watching a game, and your wife's like, come down and help me. It's like, I'm doing a great work. I can't come down. You know, don't do that. I've tried that. But I think that gives us the focus that we need. It's such a brilliant thought that Nehemiah said. He's like, listen, I can't stop. These good things may be good, but I'm doing something great for God. I am focused on that. And the beautiful thing is that God has given each of us. You know, some may say, well, I'm not a visionary. I don't see the things that aren't seen. But guess what? God has a vision and God has a plan for each of our lives. In whatever stage you're in, if you're a high school student, guess what? God has a vision for your life to maximize your season as a high school student. And you could say, I want to live for God in my high school, whether it be Christian or secular or home or wherever it is, public, whatever. You look at that season and say, I'm doing a great work. God has called me to this school and to these people, and I'm going to live for him right now, and I'm doing a great work, and I can't come down. And I think of that as I look at my family and as I look at, you know, there are moments where opportunities come along and they appeal to us and say, boy, this is kind of a good thing. This would be a great opportunity. But it's time away from your family. I remember my dad, when I was in fifth grade, my dad was gone all the time. He was an executive. I remember always raising my hand in my Christian school and having prayer requests. Pray for my dad, he's going to New Mexico. Pray for my dad, he's going to Edmonton. Pray for my dad, he's going to San Francisco. Pray, just travel a lot. He was national sales manager of his corporation. Then he was up for vice president of sales of the whole company. And it would have been a huge advancement promotion-wise, but it also would have meant he would be gone even more. It was even an international position. And so he sat down with my mom and talked about it and decided that his family was more important and his role at church was more important than this promotion. And so he actually interviewed and hired his own boss because he would not take the job. He chose the vision for God's vision for his family over this career advancement. And what's amazing about this is that that man that he hired and he poured into, so any of you that have worked those kinds of jobs, there's always that moment where you're like, if I tell this guy too much about what I do, he could just get rid of me because then I'm not useful anymore. Well, he didn't do that. He told him everything he knew about the industry, trained this guy to the nth degree. And then that guy kept getting advanced and promoted and promoted. He became the president of the entire corporation. And when everyone else, 400 people were laid off at this one branch. My dad was one of only four that weren't laid off by this guy because he held on to him for 20 more years because he trusted him. So it's amazing how God, even in those moments, can honor the vision that he has for family, even in our career, even saying no to what seems like a just absolutely easy decision to make. Of course I'm going to advance in my career. It's more salary, it's more income. We can get a bigger car and a bigger house and a bigger driveway and a bigger yard and all that stuff and more cable channels and faster internet or whatever that means to you. But saying no to what seems to be the best because we see it's a good thing, but it's a distraction. And saying yes to what God has for us. I'm doing a great thing and I cannot come down. I pray that this was practical for you this week. That as you look at your marriage, you look at your job, you look at your children, you look at your stage of life, your retirement, your time as a homeschool, elementary school student, whatever it is that you're doing right now, realize that God has a plan for your life and a vision for you. And when you're tempted to be struggling, when you're tempted to be discouraged, or something comes up to distract you, say, I'm doing a great thing, and I cannot come down. I pray as a church we can have this kind of focus. Fulton, New York is the setting for a great story in the narrative of God's plan in this area. And we are right at ground zero for what God's doing. There's a movement afoot. God is doing powerful things and we get to be a part of it. But it's not this building. It's the people. It's you. It's each of us saying, I'm doing a great thing and I can't come down. My church, we're doing a great thing and we can't come down. We're committed to the vision God's given us, and we're going to carry it on to completion. Will you stand with me as we pray, and then we'll be dismissed. And I just want to say one final note. It's so great to be back with you. We missed being here on those Sundays we had vacation. They were good for our hearts to be gone, but it's good to be back. And it's good to be engaged in this great mission with each of you. And if you're visiting today, please come and find me. I'd love to meet you and get to know you. But thanks for being here today, and it's just a pleasure to be with you. God, we love you so much, and I thank you for this passage. I thank you for Nehemiah's leadership. I thank you for this reminder that we need to stay focused on what you've called us to do. God, I pray for each of us in the stage of life that we find ourselves, that we would understand that you have a plan, you have a purpose, and you have a vision for us. And I pray we'd have the sort of ability to say that we're doing a great thing for you and we cannot come down. I pray that would just be something that's in our minds as we're tempted to step away, as we're tempted to give in, as we're tempted to give up, that we'd realize that your vision for our life is better than our own. It's in the powerful name of Jesus Christ that we ask it. Amen.